Well, if you turn back to the book of Judges, you may remember we commenced a few weeks ago looking at Jephthah the Gileadite. And we finished there at verse 28 of chapter 11, where Jephthah's attempt to resolve a dispute with the king of the people of Ammon over land rights failed. And it really failed because of the king of Ammon's intransigence, his unreasonableness. Verse 28 tells us, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. So diplomacy fell. And the scene is now set for warfare, for battle. We're going to cover this morning then the remainder of Jephthah's life, as it's recorded here, from verse 29 of chapter 11 through to verse 7 of chapter 12. It's worth noting that these two passages in chapter 11 and chapter 12 focus really upon two events or two words. In chapter 11, it's the vow that Jephthah makes that takes center stage in the narrative. And in chapter 12, it's the password, how to pronounce this word, Shibboleth. Both were things instigated by Jephthah, and both, as we shall see, have far-reaching implications. So this morning we're going to consider the vow and the password. Let's begin here in chapter 11 then, with Jephthah's vow. Now, to be sure, these final verses speak of more than his vow. The narrative also tells us of his victory, this victory that Jephthah wins over the people of Ammon. But it's all really summarized in two brief verses, that victory, verses 32 and 33, where we read, so Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Meneth, 20 cities, and to Abel Karamin with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. The victory is conclusive. It's a humiliating defeat for the Ammonites. There is, as we're told there in those verses, a very great slaughter over an extensive region. But the writer wants our attention to focus on the vow that Jephthah's made. And the vow is all the more surprising in the light of how these verses begin. For verse 29 tells us, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And it follows, does it not, that God was with Jephthah. Indeed, the remainder of the verse indicates that that was the case, as with zeal and this empowering from on high, Jephthah goes out to meet the enemy. He passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. It's a sort of picture of the conquering hero going forth. Not in his own strength, no. Although a mighty man of valor, as we read earlier on, Jephthah needs the Holy Spirit. He needs divine enabling. He needs this empowering by the Holy Spirit to overcome the Amorites. And this God had given him. His natural gifts are not enough. He needed more than that, which caused the elders of Israel to select him in the first place. He needed the Spirit of the Lord, because the victory is not to be Jephthah's, but the Lord's. Now, the point that we should note here is this. With God being for him, with the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, Jephthah needed nothing else. If God be for us, who then can be against us? But it's not enough for Jephthah, for he now makes this rash vow. In verses 30 and 31. Let's read those verses again. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to greet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah made a vow. And before we go any further, let me just say a few words about biblical vows. A vow is different from an oath. An oath is made between men. It's made, if you like, on the horizontal level, between one man and another. It's a covenant, it's an agreement between two people. But a vow is vertical, if you like. Vows are made to God. A vow is a solemn promise a person makes to God. And that is what is happening here. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Why did he do this? Well, we're not told. We're not told. So whatever reason I may give is conjecture. But it appears to me it may have been because of a lack of faith. Yes, the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him, but would God desert him in battle, in his hour of need? It was a mighty task that he had undertaken in leading the Israelites. But now, with the battle at hand, with the overwhelming odds set against him, he begins to doubt. And he makes what is an unnecessary and a foolish vow to God. Whatever his reason, it betrays a lack of trust. Vows always start with an if. As here, verse 30, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands." Vows start with an if. They're an attempt, basically, to strike a bargain with God. If God does his part in granting a particular request, then the person in need will do his part for God as an act of sacrificial thanksgiving. If God will prove in a tangible, undeniable way that he's really there and that he's active on behalf of the petitioner, then he or she will pay up what is due. It's basically a way of buying God off. Now, I need hardly say the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth cannot be brought off. Let me also point out here that Jephthah's action was something that was commonly practiced by the heathen nations of the day around about Israel in their attempts to buy off their gods, their idols, to bargain, to gain favour with them. But of course it was totally unnecessary on Jephthah's part. So his past, shall we say, was perhaps catching up with him. And before we move on to look at the content of his vow, let me say this. We shouldn't be too quick to condemn him for making such a rash promise. We shouldn't do that without first looking at our own hearts, our own lives. Because what characterizes Jephthah here is not something we are totally free from. We all know that people in desperate situations can make rash vows to God. "God, if you get me out of this dilemma, whatever it might be, then I'll give my life to you." Yet how many in that situation, when they are delivered, when they are rescued, actually fulfill their vow. Or, Lord, if we're sick, Lord, if you heal me from this disease or affliction, whatever it might be, if you restore my health, or if you restore my loved one to health, or if you rescue my failing business, then I'll do this or that for you. But once the emergency is over, the vow is forgotten. And tragically, it's not just non-Christians who speak like that. Believers can too. We begin bargaining with God rather than resting in his unfailing and unconditional love to us as his people. We begin to strike bargains. God was with Jephthah. No doubt about that. But he doubted. He distrusted. God is for us as his people. Romans 8:28. We know. All things work together for good to those who love God. But at times we act like unbelievers instead of resting in God's sovereign will. Believing indeed, if God be for us, then who can be against us? And we try to manipulate God. We in effect create a God after our own image in our human faithlessness, rather than trusting in the God of the covenant and believing his word. For he assures us he will never leave us nor forsake us. So let's not make rash vows on the spur of the moment in the face of some unexpected trial or difficulty that may come our way in life. Vows are made to the Lord. And vows really have behind them the ethic of the third commandment in Exodus 20 verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They're a serious matter indeed. But we must move on now to the nature of Jephthah's vow, because this makes his vow particularly tragic. Verse 31. This is what he says. It will be that whatever comes out of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And of course we have the sequel in verses 34 and 35, following Jephthah's success in battle. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." Alas. Alas, he says. This is a tragedy indeed. Jephthah's won the battle. Jephthah's the victor. But because of this solemn vow to the Lord, it's he who is in anguish. It is he who is beside himself with sorrow. It's he who is in deep distress. I've given my vow to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it, he says. And his daughter confirms it. You've given your word to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. And after 2 months' period of mourning, verse 39 tells us, she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow, which he had vowed. You may say to me, you really believe then that he actually sacrificed his daughter? And my answer is yes, I do. It is to my mind the most natural reading of these verses. verses 30, 31, and 39. Now, when we say that, of course, we're not saying that God approved of his activity. There's a deafening silence in these verses from God. And neither does the writer approve of Jephthah's actions either. All he's doing is reporting what happened to us. You say to me, well, if that's so, then this is sad. This is tragic. It's a dark, dark episode indeed, isn't it? In the life of this man. It is. And that is exactly what the word of God wants to impress upon us. What is happening in the book of Judges, as we've seen before, is that this cycle, this downward spiral in Israel's relationship with their God is deepening. As I've said before, it's not just the people, of course, it's their leaders, it's their judges. They're all deeply flawed characters. Remember how Gideon in later life, with his kingly lifestyle and his many wives, fathered Abimelech, who would, while delivering Israel, yet be a source of tremendous grief and heartache to them. Remember, fire went out from the bramble, destroying many of his own people. Now we have Jephthah and these tragic events related here. Very soon there will be Samson. Consider his lifestyle. Consider his end. Men of God, they were, but deeply flawed. Now, I'm aware that there are some Christians who are of the opinion that Jephthah did not actually sacrifice his daughter. And we could spend the rest of this morning looking into that. We could discuss the reasons why they think so. Since the Middle Ages, some commentators have claimed that Jephthah's daughter was not sacrificed. And behind their reasoning is the fact they say, well, it's really inconceivable to think that a God-fearing man like Jephthah would ever perform such an act. He was a man who would have been well aware that human sacrifice was wrong according to the law of God. His words to the king of the Amorites earlier show that he had a good grasp and understanding of Israel's history. Saul, surely such a man would have understood and known God's will on this matter. How could a man of faith possibly act in this way? And because of that, they say, no, he'd never have been described as a man of faith in Hebrews 11 and verse 32 if this was true of him. If this actually happened. But the argument is not convincing to me. It presumes, doesn't it, that Jephthah always acted consistently with what he knew. But we cannot be sure that he did. He had been the leader previously, remember, of a band of worthless men. Did he always act in a godlike manner then? And I put it to you that we can't assume that he did, and it's more likely that he didn't. Did he always act consistently with what he knew to be right and true, man of faith, though he proved to be? Because there are other examples in Scripture we could point to. Particularly, we think of David, don't we? Described as a man after God's own heart in Acts. But though a man of faith, he was guilty of both adultery and murder. And further to that, I put it to you, we need not just look at Bible characters. We can look into our own hearts and lives. Have you always done what is right as a believer? Have you not made some major mistakes? Perhaps even fallen into great sin? The premise, it appears to me, upon which some Bible commentators try to find another explanation for what happened to Jephthah is not sound. Their argument is that she in fact lived a life of perpetual virginity at the sanctuary, dedicated to God by Jephthah. That was a great sacrifice in itself, they say, as she was his only daughter. Now, we can easily, can't we, understand why believers would like to think like that. That Jephthah fulfilled his vow in that way. And we give these verses that kind of an interpretation. Because it commends itself to our humane feelings and our Christian feelings. But the premise behind the reasoning is not sound. And more importantly, as far as I can see, it is not what the text, the Word of God, implies. I'm not alone in thinking this. Martin Luther, in his usual forthright manner, says this: one would like to think that he did not sacrifice her, but the text clearly says that he did. Now, much is made also by those who advocate a lifetime celibacy of the words in verse 37, where we're told she spent 2 months in the mountains bewailing her virginity. And because they say, well, why wasn't she bewailing her death? You see? If that was what was going to happen, why wasn't she bewailing her death? And the answer, it seems to me, is that she had already accepted that she would die. Do to me, she says, that must come out of your mouth. That was the vow her father had given. Vow to the Lord. And she had agreed that her father should honour his vow. She accepts this then as God's will. So she's not going to mourn that. She's accepted it. But she is going to mourn the fact that she now will no longer marry and have children. Let me just quote someone else here. There are a few people who agree with me on this. Matthew Henry is another. Listen to what he says. Had she only been confined to a single life, she needed not to have desired these 2 months to bewail it in. She had a whole life before her to do that. Nor need she to take such a sad leave of her companions, he says. However, we're unlikely to resolve this difference of Bible commentators over hundreds of years this morning. The fact is, wherever the truth lies, and I told you where I think it lies, the vow was a tragic mistake. God gave the victory, but it had nothing whatsoever to do with Jephthah's vow. And he had to live. You notice he didn't live on for too long. He had to live with the consequences of his rash vow and its fulfillment till his dying day. That leads me to say this. Have we made rash vows to God? Are we living, perhaps, with the consequences of our folly today? Does this thing haunt us? Does it dog our steps? We can't forget what we did. And we say, why did I ever make that vow? It can be so. But God's grace is sufficient for us. And we needn't live on in sorrow and regret as believers over rash vows we've made to God. The Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners. He didn't say those words in a dispassionate way. How often the injustice he had done to God's people, consigning them to dungeons and ordering their beating, and his complicity in their death, in the martyrdom of Stephen must have caused him great sorrow and regret. But those things did not cripple him. Those tragic mistakes did not overwhelm his spirit. And nor, of course, did they disqualify him from God's service. Why? Because God had forgiven him. That's why. God had forgiven him. And that simply made him cleave closer to Christ and to humbly serve Christ. The purpose of past mistakes and foolish vows in God's economy for us as believers is not to haunt us in the present, but to teach us not to trust in ourselves, but to daily cast ourselves on God and to walk humbly with him. Learn how freely God forgives. In Christ, your sins and iniquities he remembers no more. We find it hard to accept, but it's true. Have you made rash vows, vows you haven't kept, and you wish with all your heart you never made them? Seek God's forgiveness and carry on and press toward the mark. Because if Christ has carried the weight of your sin and guilt, sins past, present and future on the cross of Calvary, don't you continue to carry them as well? That would be foolish, wouldn't it? Let's move on more quickly to the password in chapter 12 and the final episode of Jephthah's life. And if we're expecting a sort of triumphant ending, we're going to be disappointed, because the final episode ends with further bloodshed. But the enemy this time is not the Amorites. The enemy is not without, it's within. Problems arise when these men of Ephraim turn up after the battle complaining that they've been left out of the fighting. Now, you may have a sort of deja vu feeling here. Well, we've been here before. And we have, haven't we, previously with Gideon. Remember in chapter 8 and verses 1 to 3 of Gideon following his success in battle against the Midianites. Gideon, you may remember, diffused the ugly situation when he acted with diplomacy and he managed to placate the Ephraimites. And we don't know whether these men of Ephraim expected a similar response when they turned up threatening to burn down Jephthah's house and consume him in the fire, verse 1 of this chapter. But if they did, they were disappointed. Because Jephthah argues that they'd not responded to his call to be involved there in verse 2. And the implication being here, surely, they were too cowardly to be involved. So he had to take his own life, he tells us, into his hand and fight the people of Ammon, which with God's help led to the victory. Envy, jealousy is a terrible thing. And to some extent, this is not a perfect parallel, but to some extent, the men of Ephraim are not unlike armchair critics that still exist in some churches. People who never themselves get involved in the life of the church, but they're always ready to come along and criticize. They come along and criticize those who are fighting the Lord's battles. It seems here that there was an additional problem. The settlers of Gilead were not a poor tribe like Ephraim, which could trace its inheritance to the origins of Israel. They were a mixture of the tribes of Manasseh and Gad. And what right did these half-castes have to wage war for Israel? And in verse 4 you see there's these taunts and jibes are given. You Gileadites are fugitives. But the Ephraimites have tragically underestimated Jephthah's ability as a military leader. Gideon may have placated them with wise words, but the man who led the worthless men of Tob prefers action, and the rivalry between the two quickly descends into warfare, and the advance party of Ephraimites are wiped out by Jephthah. And following that, this password that we mentioned, this password is introduced at all the crossing places, at all the fords of Jordan, to intercept any Ephraimites who would seek to pass over and escape. Verses 5 and 6. The Gileadites seized the fords of Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. Those with the wrong pronunciation died. Shibboleth, by the way, means torrents, torrents of water. Ephraim, because of pride, envy, jealousy, is fragmenting Israel. Ephraimites about today, you know, really, they're those kind of folk in church life who feel, well, they must be in control, they must be recognized. They're not content to be part of a team. They're not content simply to be members of Christ's body and to work alongside everyone else. They've got to be in control. They've got to be celebrities. They're the sort of people who've got to be constantly stroked. You know, what a great work you're doing, you know. They're people like Diotrephes, who John mentions in his third epistle, who love to have the preeminence among them. And it's not just individual churches. Sometimes this Ephraimite spirit can be evidenced by entire churches and denominations. Christian groupings. You know the kind of thing, nothing good can happen if they're not directly involved. It must be suspect. Or it must be the devil, you know. They're not reformed. Division is the child of jealousy. We must not become people of that order. Now, coming back to our chapter and these sad scenes before us of bloodshed and violence, what's the message here? Isn't it this, really? The Ammonites have been subdued. God has given Israel the victory, but the victory is coloured. We see it, don't we, through a distinctly grey lens. Because it's been at the expense of Jephthah's only child, his much-loved daughter, and also the lifeless forms of some 42,000 bodies of the Ephraimite soldiers. So tragedy overshadows the victory. There's salvation, there's deliverance, but it's marred. It's marred. Because there's further fragmentation among Israel's tribes. As we've seen again, even her judges, while men of faith, were men with deep flaws in their character. That's the overall picture that the writer has given us. It's one of progressive fragmentation in Israel. And it'll get worse before it gets better. Yet, this is where we take our hope. Yet, overall, is God's hand. God's providence. He will not let his people go. He will, in his time, bring a saviour. One far greater than Jephthah. The promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jephthah needed that saviour, And so do we. I mentioned earlier that Jephthah's mentioned in that wonderful portrait gallery of the faithful in Hebrews 11 at verse 32 as being a man of faith. Despite the horrific nature of what he'd done by sacrificing his only daughter, he's there. And I put it to you, surely this should give hope to every one of us this morning. It's a sure reminder to us that there is no sin. There is no sin, however dark, however evil, however bad, that is beyond being forgiven by the grace of God and by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's learn also from this passage, it's no good us making bargains with God. It's no good our offering to do certain things, whatever they might be, to placate, to please God, to buy favour with God. We have nothing, nothing to bring to God. We're altogether unworthy. David says, doesn't he? Following his great sins in Psalm 51, brought forth in iniquity. That's true of every one of us. We all have sinful natures inherited from our father Adam. Making sacrifices is no good. Coming to church is no good. Giving to charity is no good. Seeking to make a bargain with God is folly. In the extreme, as Jephthah found, if we think these things are somehow buying us favour with God. For Jesus Christ has offered the final sacrifice for sin. If I can put it this way, reverently, the only deal that God will accept has already been made. Jesus Christ made it for us when he died the just for the unjust. When he shed his precious blood to atone for his people's sin. That's how Jephthah finds his name in Hebrews 11 at verse 32. And so may sinful people like you and I, through repentance and faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember what John says in his first epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us, he says. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This has been a dark passage in a dark day in Israel's history. We live in dark days spiritually, and therefore dark days morally as well. But we thank God there's a light shining, and it shines forth from God's word, the Bible, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And we must look to him, and we must trust in him. And when we do that, we will know light even in this dark world, and light even in these dark souls, as Christ comes to us, and we know that wonderful work of regeneration, when we become new creations in Christ, through faith in him. May God bless his word to us, and give us greater understanding of his wonderful salvation and his grace and his mercy, even to the very worst of sinners. Let's just pray together. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We stand amazed, Lord, at what we read. Oh Lord, we thank you for your mighty hand of providence upon your people of old. Oh Lord, it amazes us that you didn't just cast them off. It amazes us, Lord, that you don't just cast us off. But such is your grace and mercy to us in Christ. Such is your love for us, Lord, an everlasting love. But Lord, you promise never to leave us nor forsake us. And we do pray, Lord, that we might learn from the lessons in this passage, take them to heart ourselves in our own day. It is a dark day indeed. But we thank you, Lord, for the light that's been given us. And we pray for more grace to walk worthy, Lord, of that grace and that light that we've received. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.